When you look around the world today, what do you see? Now let's narrow that down. When you walk around Tamworth or Belgrave, what do you see? What are the greatest needs? Are they material? Poverty, addiction, homelessness, mental health issues? Or are they spiritual? Apathy, despair? Things weren't much different in Jesus' day. In first century Galilee, poverty was rife, even by the standards of the day. Taxes were crippling. Not only did you have to support a corrupt regime, you had to pay taxes to Rome. And if that wasn't enough, if you were Jewish, which Galileans predominantly were, then you also had temple taxes to pay. Then there was crippling sickness with little medical aid. Those crippled from birth. Those crippled through accidents, and those who were deliberately crippled, visible lessons of what it cost to flout the law, secular or religious. Now, Jesus' final flogging was unusual for a condemned man. The severe scourging he received before his crucifixion was usually reserved for those the Romans wanted to make an example of. The kind of scourging Jesus was given would hasten death by crucifixion, but otherwise it would leave many alive, permanently crippled, hideously scarred, unable to work, walking reminders not to forget your place. And then there was the spiritual poverty. It was only weeks before that both John the Baptizer and Jesus had been baptizing people in the Jordan. John's was a prophetic ministry, calling Jews back to the true worship of God. Complacency had set in. Belief that being Jewish by blood was enough to ensure you stood right with God. That material prosperity mirrored spiritual standing. If you were rich, then you were in good standing with God. Corruption was rife. Tax collectors, loan sharks, not to mention the wholesale fleecing that was undertaken by the high priestly families. Even the Pharisees, that grassroots populist party, were so busy making rules that they had forgotten that the heart of holiness, the heart of worship, is the heart itself, that love trumps law. These were the things that John had been challenging, these and pointing out the sins of the powerful, which is, of course, what got John into trouble with Herod Antipas. Both Matthew and Mark tell us that John's arrest was the catalyst for Jesus' Galilean ministry. Jesus turns north, heading out of the southern wilderness with a few of John's disciples, and begins walking the roads of the Galilee, preaching, teaching, healing, making quite a name for himself. Today's world seems obsessed with celebrity, doesn't it? Celebrity shows, celebrity quizzes. Just take it. I mean, what is it? It's a mixture of B and C list celebrities many of us have never heard of who are thrown into our homes for far too many weeks whilst millions fawn over them. But it's true, isn't it? Everything these days really does seem geared to promoting people who are famous for just being famous. What a world. But celebrity status is nothing new. Before influencers, there have been film stars and pop stars. Before that, composers and artists, royalty, the wealthy, and in every age there are always the mad, the bad, and the dangerous to know. It's always been that way. Way back, even in Jesus' day. Think of John the Baptizer. How many people found their lives turned around by his teaching? However many of them found that, I'm sure that initially many of those only went to see him because he'd gained celebrity status. They didn't want to miss out on the next big thing. And Jesus himself, we're told at the beginning of our passage, was no different. It wasn't his intent, but he'd become quite the man of the hour, the next big thing. All of his miracles and healings brought him celebrity status. Everyone's super hyped by all he's doing. But as yet, no one truly knows him. No one really knows what he's about. But that's about to change. Here he is, teaching, healing, all over the Galilee, making a name, causing a stir, filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he heads home. He returns to Nazareth. It's time. Coming home, you can imagine it, can't you? Jesus is yet unencumbered by the hordes who will follow, walking at the head of his small entourage, that handful of disciples who had left John to follow him. Here he comes, walking the familiar dusty streets of home, pausing to greet old friends in a place filled with familiar faces, turning up the same street he'd left all those weeks before, in through that familiar gateway. Home. In reality, not much time had passed. What? A couple of months? But for Jesus, his life is changed. His purpose is revealed. The Holy Spirit rests upon him. He speaks and moves with a new authority, a quiet surety. The rumours have gone before him, the stories, the testimonies, the whispers. When he goes to synagogue on Saturday, the elders have a quiet word with him, and when the time comes for the speaker to read and teach, it is Jesus who stands. He approaches the table and asks for the scroll of Isaiah. A hush falls. Isaiah, the prophet whose words promise so much, who spoke so much about the Messiah. Jesus unrolls the scroll almost to the end, reverently. He picks up the yad, the Torah pointer, and reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news for the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Everyone waits with bated breath. Why did he stop where he did? What will he say? Everyone was there. His brothers were in the audience. Mary and his sisters, perhaps behind screens or clustered around the door, hushing the children amongst the other women. I'm sure you could hear a pin drop. Jesus sits down. Everyone watches him, leaning in. What will he say? The passage Jesus read, we know today as Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 2a. Back then, there were no chapters or verses. In fact, there were no vowels or punctuation either. But this passage was well known. Isaiah 61 prophesies the coming of Messiah, God's anointed one who's to bring the salvation of God. And Isaiah 61 tells us that Messiah is anointed primarily to do one thing: proclaim. That's what prophets are anointed to do. To proclaim, to act out, to speak out the very words and promises of God to those they are sent to. And to show the people what that means. The things that Jesus reads from the scroll become the exact background, the total content and context of his entire ministry. But what is it that Jesus declares when he sits down to teach? Today, he says. Today, not in Isaiah's day, not on some knowable future day, but on this very day. As you listen, here, right now, right in front of you, up close and personal, this scripture, the announcement of God's salvation, promised so many years ago, has been fulfilled. It's come. It's happened. It's come true in me. How extraordinary that must have been to hear. In one sentence, Jesus proclaims that he is the promised Messiah, the one sent and anointed by God to bring the salvation that was promised so long ago. But what does that mean? What is Jesus saying? Let's look at what he read bit by bit. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," Jesus read. "He has anointed me." We, of course, know far more than Jesus' original audience understood. We know about his baptism, about that descent of the Spirit in the form of a dove, of that audible anointing by the Lord of hosts. You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. All that those first hearers in Nazareth would have heard is a claim to some kind of divinely directed ministry. They wouldn't be aware of the happenings at the Jordan, that Jesus has been anointed both prophet and Messiah. Jesus will go on throughout his ministry to demonstrate and show the truth of his claim, to reveal God's will and to bring God's promise. Back in the synagogue, though, the next line needs unpacking. Jesus tells his listeners that he's been appointed to bring good news to the poor. Now, who exactly fits this description? Theologians still debate the significance of this and the verses that surround it. Is it a call to social justice? A declaration of war on systems that dehumanize? A turning of the tables politically and economically? Luke, throughout his gospel, very cleverly shows that what Jesus has in mind included but went way beyond that. But neither was it exclusively spiritual in nature. As we know, Luke's social concern shows itself throughout his gospel, and he often points to the physically poor as those most likely to respond to what Jesus says and does. And it's true. Often it is those who are in most need who will grasp and respond to promises of hope. The aggressive poor, for want of a better descriptor, those who try to right things in their own way by theft or revolt or scapegoating, they'll never recognise their need for the kind of salvation, the kind of rescue, the kind of hope that Jesus brings. Restitution with God, promises for a future, a place in a society that's different, that thinks differently, acts differently, loves differently. And those, like many of us who have enough, who are comfortable and secure, why should we see the need for salvation? We're all right, aren't we? Look around, how many of our neighbours and friends will ever recognise how much they need that self-same hope? To respond to God, one needs to be open to him, to recognise one's need for the hope and the future for which only Jesus is the answer. For those in need of God, Jesus has a message of good news. And the greatest audience for that message then and now is found amongst the poor. As well as being anointed as Messiah, Jesus is also anointed to proclaim freedom for prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed. When we read beyond our passage today into the rest of chapter 4, Luke makes it clear that the reference to oppression here is mainly spiritual. There are forces out there that stand opposed to God's plan for humanity. Opposed to humanity itself because of the position that we were given even at creation itself. These forces seek to pull humanity down, to bring sin and pain and oppression. It uses as its tools the willing and the unwilling alike. Sometimes, yes, through direct demonic oppression. Other times, through manipulation and control. Even those of us who have put our trust in Jesus aren't entirely free of the whispers in our ears that would have us fail to live as we should, believe as we should, to see ourselves as God sees us. Apathy, despair, depression, they're prisons. Addictions, whether to substances or unhelpful behaviours, are prisons. Prisons preventing people from becoming what God wants people to be, and often bringing about or keeping people in the poverty we've already spoken of. Jesus offers release from those prisons, from that pain, from those cycles of oppression. His words work at two levels simultaneously. He will heal the blind, as we see with the blind beggar in Luke 18. But he also opens up the blind eyes of Zacchaeus in chapter 19, opening up a whole new world of belonging, of acceptance. He shows him another way. Jesus comes as a physician to heal the sick and the crippled, whether that's physically or spiritually. Eventually, Jesus' mission will bring total restoration and release to the whole of creation. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And again, Revelation 21 promises, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. But until that time, deliverance, salvation, restoration means being released into the forgiveness of and into relationship with God. Jesus states that he liberates. He doesn't only come to proclaim liberation, he effects it. We see this through the healings and the other signs he performs. He's not just a prophet like John the Baptist. He doesn't just call for repentance. He shows what that looks like up close and personal. Jesus is Messiah. Jesus says he comes to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And that's a picture of Jubilee. The 1 year every 50 when debts were supposed to be cancelled, land restored, slaves freed. It may never have been enacted, or at least, or at best, very rarely. But it's laid out in Leviticus 25. This picture of Jubilee is a picture of the kingdom of God. The kingdom that Jesus proclaims and brings glimpses of wherever he goes. It's the reality that our hope in Jesus foreshadows. In English, 9 words. Today, in your hearing, this scripture has been fulfilled. Jesus brought the inauguration, the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise. And he himself is the source of that fulfillment. His words leave his audience having to make a choice. You see this in their reactions. They were amazed and they spoke well of the graciousness of his words. But they thought they knew him, knew his pedigree, Joseph's son. They'd known him all his life. How could this be? Jesus knows their thoughts. And in the Gospels, when someone just thinks something, but Jesus answers those thoughts, it's very often a rebuke. You'll say, physician, heal yourself, Jesus says. Show me, prove it. That's what they're thinking. But even miracles will never convince someone who doesn't want to believe. Jesus says as much in Luke 16. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they'll not be convinced even if somebody rises from the dead. People must be willing before they could ever hear the word of God. Then he quotes the proverb that a prophet is never honoured in his own home, as will be seen again and again throughout his ministry. God's message is often met with rejection. And he follows this up with a warning. He recounts 2 stories from the Old Testament, when Elijah was sent to the widow of Zarephath, and the story of the healing of Naaman, the Syrian general. If God's word and God's grace are not accepted by the Jews, his mercy will go elsewhere. This is the challenge of Jesus' ministry. The choice he offers carries high stakes. And we see the choices friends and neighbours make. The reading from Isaiah should have ended with the vengeance of God and the comfort of those mourning. That's what Jesus' audience wanted to hear, especially from someone claiming to be the long-awaited Messiah. They were a suffering people, and the expectation they had of Messiah was of a new David, an inspired warrior who would lead them to victory over their enemies, driving out the Romans, reclaiming their land. They certainly didn't expect to hear the Messiah defend the blessing of Gentiles, especially with the implied threat that Israel may reap nothing. There is an accountability to the gospel message. The choice is ours. If we don't accept, we must take the consequences, a life outside the blessings of God. Even today, people become incensed if you tell them it's Jesus or nothing. It doesn't fit their pride. Thinking you can earn God's favour through your own actions is no different to trying to make the world a better place through violence. It can never work. And so they took him, intending to throw him off the cliff. But something stopped them. Luke's words give no hint of anything miraculous, but quite what happened we can never know. Jesus is always amongst us, whether we accept him or turn away. He walks alongside us, and the promise remains if we will just take it, but so do the consequences. So what does this passage to say to us? The first thing I want to say takes us back earlier in our reading, and it's something I haven't actually touched on yet. That's the insight we get into Jesus' practices. Verse 15 tells us that Jesus taught in the synagogues wherever he went. Verse 16 says he went to the synagogue as was his habit. Jesus was in the habit of participating in the worship of God as part of a worshiping community. Jesus went to church, if you like. How many times have you heard it? I have. People say, oh yes, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. They say that the church is filled with problems, or that somehow their faith is better or purer because they're not part of some institutionalized church. And there may be some truth to things they say. Yes, lots of people have been hurt or damaged or let down by the church. It's not a perfect institution. It isn't filled with perfect people. But neither was the synagogue in Jesus' day. But if Jesus thought attending synagogue important enough for it to be his usual custom, shouldn't we Christians take the hint? How are we to imitate Jesus if we don't do the things he thought important, like being part of a worshipping community? The church isn't perfect, sure. But committing to being a regular part of a worshipping community is important. It was to Jesus, so it should be to us. And the great thing is that the way the church is today, there's somewhere for everyone. As long as God's central and that Jesus acknowledged as Lord, does the rest really matter so much? Catholic, Orthodox, Anglican or Baptist? The second thing is, I think this passage asks us to consider is, if we are in any way like the people in the synagogue. You see, they missed seeing who Jesus really is. They got stuck in the groove of their own expectations. Expectations that they already knew who Jesus was, Joseph's boy. And expectations that they already knew what Messiah would be like, a great military leader. They couldn't see the new wood for the old trees. And I think we all need to be aware of how easy it is to think we know. We know the language of our church, the rituals, the routines, the culture, the way we do it around here, if you were listening a few weeks back. And it is so easy to see Jesus in those terms. But what do the scriptures tell us, continually tell us? They tell us that the people of God keep making the same mistake. They never remember that God is always doing a new thing. And so they miss it. What new thing might God be wanting to do? We need to be careful not to stand in the way. Because not accepting and taking part in that new thing can only lead to missing out on the blessings that God wants to pour out. He'll move on. He'll pour it out on someone else. So let's not miss Jesus when he calls, when he walks amongst us. Let's continue to gather together, be a part of the gathered community, worshipping together with all its faults. And let's keep our eyes, our ears, and especially our hearts open that we might see him for who he is and join him in his great adventure.